And so we come to celebrate the Lord's table, and especially this Lord's Day, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But we celebrate it really every Lord's Day. But I call your attention to this unlikely text for an Easter subject. In Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter, at verse 19, we read these words. Jesus speaking, "Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, last Easter, there was, of course, no service. We were all hiding in our homes because of the COVID. Seems as if it was probably a waste of a good service. But in any case, we're glad, aren't we, this Lord's Day to be together on this Easter service to remember, to celebrate, to rejoice in the resurrection of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. It might seem like a strange text, which we just read, but I want to speak this Easter Sunday on the subject, a very private celebration. You know, the resurrection accomplished many things for us, and we've preached to exhaustion on the subject over and over again. I remember in 2019, the Easter sermon ran for 8 or 9 sessions. We hopefully won't do that this year. But the resurrection accomplished many things. In Romans chapter 4, the great passage in which Paul expounds on justification by faith without works and exults in the fact that the man is blessed to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But he goes on to say that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him or imputed to him for righteousness. And then at the end of Romans chapter 4, he says this, "Now it was not written for his sake alone," that is Abraham's sake alone, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also." In other words, Abraham's experience is the method by which God deals with all His people. "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed," what? Righteousness shall be imputed, "if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, all the Greek scholars tell us that what these prepositions don't convey in English the sense in which they do in the original text, "who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification." Old Brother Matthew Henry, the blessed and beloved commentator of the Bible, had this to say about Romans 4 at verse 25. "He was delivered for our offenses. God the Father delivered Him. He delivered up Himself as a sacrifice for sin. He died indeed as a malefactor because He died for sin. But it was not His own sin, but the sins of His people. He died to make atonement for our sins, to expiate our guilt, to satisfy divine justice." But then on the phrase, "He was raised again for our justification," he writes, "for the perfecting and completing of our justification. By the merit of His death, He paid our debt. In His resurrection, He took out our acquittance. When He was buried, He lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety He had undertaken to pay for us. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone, and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied, the debt paid, or else He would never have released the prisoner. And therefore the apostle puts a special emphasis on Christ's resurrection. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." Chapter 8, verse 34. So that upon the whole matter, it is very evident that we are not justified by the merit of our own works, but by a fiducial, obediential dependence upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness, as the condition on our part of our right to impunity and salvation. Does everybody know what the word impunity means? It means the right not to be punished. Which was the truth that Paul, in this and the foregoing chapter, had been fixing as the greatest spring and foundation of all of our comfort? So the resurrection proves that the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins was accepted and sufficient and satisfactory, and concludes all the business relating to our sins before the God of all glory. And then secondly, the resurrection proves that Jesus has the power to raise up us also, as Paul says in another place. And number three, the resurrection vindicates Jesus before His persecutors, before the world, all the ones who made false accusations and who murdered Him. The resurrection vindicates Christ in all of that, and therefore, number four, it provides the saints with immense and exceeding joy, doesn't it? And we can say that even today, all these years later, we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, it was foretold of Christ by the psalmist that He should be raised from the grave. And we read this morning that glorious text, Psalm 16 at verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now notice that the saints' everlasting joy in this text is interwoven with, entangled up into, Christ's resurrection. For the psalmist writes that while He will not be left in hell, the Lord Jesus will not even be allowed to see corruption, thereby implying that Messiah will also die for His people, but unlike His people, Messiah will rise again before His body is allowed to see corruption. The words of Christ spoken for Himself in His humanity are also spoken for us, even in the case of our rescue from corruption. For while the human body of Christ, it was promised, would not see corruption, in a very real sense, you see, this is a promise of our rescue from corruption, not in this earthly body, but in Christ's, and by Him in our own eternal spiritual bodies. One day we will see that though this vile fleshly body sees corruption, in the end, the glorious body, the adopted body, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, shall never see corruption. So that we are joined with Christ in this indissoluble union, that our hope of resurrection is tied up all in the truth of the fact that Christ died and rose again before His body could see corruption. But I noticed something new this week as I was pondering the resurrection. And that is to notice the people that Jesus appeared to after He rose again. So let's go through some of these texts of Scripture that describe the people and the incidences of Christ's appearance after He rose from the dead. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 puts a little summary of it down as part of the gospel. He says at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12, and after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also," that is Paul, "as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that are not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, in Matthew's gospel, there are at least two recorded instances of Christ meeting with His people, a meeting with people after He rose from the grave. Matthew 28 at verse 8, "As the women departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word." So this is after they see the tomb is empty and the angels remind them of Jesus' promise to them. "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now what's so glorious about this is that, first of all, it was to the women that the Lord Jesus first revealed Himself, and thereby establishing the superiority of Christianity from a secular and sociological point of view. For in those days, the women folk were treated as furniture, largely as a servant class, if you will. They didn't get to vote, they didn't get to own property, and so forth and so on in many cultures. But here the Lord Jesus, as it were, ennobles these women by giving them the privilege of being the first to see Him, and the first to be able to bear witness to His resurrection. And I love that phrase that He greeted them with, "All hail." It is an exclamation of rejoicing and joy to see the people that He sees there, His disciples. These are people that He knew, that He had worked and lived with and traveled with, that they had ministered to Him in cooking and laundry and so forth all that time of His ministry. And now what a joy it is for Him to see them. What a joy it is for them to see Him. They who had thought He was dead and everything was gone and lost and all their hopes were dashed, all at once in a blaze of glory, here He is to appear before them, to present Himself to them, to express His rejoicing in theirs at so great a sight. And then a few verses later, verse 16, it says, "The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke with them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." So here He is appearing to His apostles and to other disciples in Galilee. Have you ever noticed that the angels kept telling people to go to Galilee? Jesus had promised to meet them there. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus met them before they went to Galilee? As if there is an urgency about it. There is an expectation. There is a celebratory intent there. There is a can't wait to see the disciples and to show myself to them, implied in this advanced meeting with the Savior. He met with them even before the time that He promised He would meet with them, and then He met with them then too. So there is in that a sort of sense of celebration for what the Lord Jesus had done. In Mark's gospel, at Mark 16 at verse 9, we read this, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, I mentioned before, and I'll mention it now again, Mary Magdalene had had seven devils cast out of her by the Lord Jesus. In our day, we would chalk all that up to her being crazy. Her being crazy, mentally ill. And who knows, perhaps many of the people in our society are not so much mentally ill as they are pestered by demons. This is a subject that we don't talk about much and that is not well studied. But the truth of the matter is that that meant because Jesus had healed her mind and her heart in that peculiar way, that of all the disciples, she was the sanest one amongst them. Because when Jesus heals people, he doesn't just bring them up to the normal natural ability. He heals people perfectly. People that Jesus healed of blindness didn't need spectacles. And neither did Mary Magdalene when he healed her. She was perfectly suited to present a rational testimony that could not be gainsaid because she'd been healed of her demons, of her mind, mental, and spiritual distresses. Who better to give the message of the resurrection to, or the identification and sight of the risen Lord to be testified to, than Mary Magdalene? But you see, the people didn't believe her anyway. The disciples didn't believe her anyway. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. That speaks of the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So there is the testimony of Mark as to the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And then in Luke's gospel, of course, there is that extended story of Jesus appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that they talked together of all the things which had happened, and it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew nigh and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He said to them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? So Jesus meets with these two disciples to confront their grief, their loss, their sense of hopelessness, that all the hope they had put in Jesus as Messiah was dashed upon the rocks because he was dead, had been put to death by his enemies. As I've said many times, how can any man be a Savior who is dead? How can a dead man save? So now they had ratcheted back their view of Christ. He was a great prophet. And then they said this at verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Not knowing that while he died, the Lord Jesus was redeeming all who put their trust in him. Not knowing that the death was the redemption. Not knowing that Christ had come not to save his people from the sins of others, but to save his people from their own crimes, to set them right with God so that he might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. And then Jesus tells them at verse 25, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We've spoken of that in many, many occasions. The Old Testament prophecies that showed that the Messiah would suffer in the place of his people and obtain a redemption for them by his blood shedding, and would rise again unto glory and power. And then it says at the end that as he prayed over the bread at the meal at their home, that they suddenly realized who he was, the risen Lord, at which point he vanished from their eyes. They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then at Luke's gospel, the same chapter at verse 33, There is that appearance, that first appearance to all the apostles or to 10 of the apostles that evening, that first Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." They were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And I want to pause to point out the condescension of the Lord Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is, in this text, the newly resurrected Lord Jesus, who has overcome death and hell for all of his people. It is the most glorious event of all human history. But all his disciples had to feed him was just common, ordinary food, and he gladly received it and ate it in their sight. I suppose that if the president came to your house and you served him fish sticks, he'd probably be offended, but not the Lord Jesus. He loves us with an everlasting love, and he is pleased to be with us, to partake with us of common things, and to show us his glory, and to reveal to his disciples that he really, truly rose from the grave. Here's his body. Here are the wounds. And you know that those wounds, he shouldn't have been able to be alive. He bore deadly wounds in his hands and feet and in his side, and yet he's alive forevermore. This shows the glory of the glorified body, which we also have one day. That life cannot be taken from it, but rather it contains and life overflows it. And it's not subject to the way the world works anymore. Then moving on to John's Gospel. John's Gospel at chapter 20, the first two verses, says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And then the two disciples come and inspect the tomb to see that it's empty, but they don't see the Lord. "Then the disciples went away again unto their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. Say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." And then later on in John 20, there is this recording of another appearance, the same one reported by another gospel. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me, and yet have believed. Some people will take that text to mean that, aren't we fine fellows that we've believed on Jesus when we haven't seen him? That's not what it means at all. What it means is that God has blessed those people who haven't seen Christ and yet believe on him. It is the blessing of God on anybody that they believe on Jesus. We like to strut around and claim that we have all sorts of free will to decide who we'll believe on or what we'll do or who we'll trust. But here the Lord Jesus says that whoever believes on him, hadn't seen him in his own eyes, is most blessed of all, more blessed than the disciples who believed Jesus had risen from the grave because they saw him, or only until they saw him. You think about that, what a blessing it is that the Holy Ghost has rendered us faith to believe on the one whom our eyes have not yet seen. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1, Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye have joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of all things, even the salvation of your souls. And then finally, in John chapter 21, there is that appearance of Christ on the seashore where they're out fishing and they didn't catch anything. And Jesus tells them to throw the net on the other side of the ship, and they catch a great pile of fish. And the Lord Jesus has cooked them a breakfast, and they come and they eat there with him. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Now, after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, there are three notable examples where the Lord Jesus appeared to his people. First, of course, is Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as they're about to stone him to death for his sermon. Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So here is the example of the Lord Jesus, having ascended to glory, appearing to one of his beloved ones in a time of crisis, in a time of martyrdom. And Stephen had the privilege of testifying to the truth of what Jesus promised his persecutors at his trial before they sent him to the cross, that he would be seen at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here it was, Stephen reported, it's already true. And they hated him for it, so they put him to death. The next notable example, of course, is Christ's appearance to Saul, on the way to Damascus to persecute and to murder the Lord's people. And suddenly, a light shined all around him from heaven, it says in Acts 9 at verse 3. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, is trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So the Lord Jesus, in His glory, in His risen glory, appears before the old wicked Saul and converts him to follow after Christ on the road to Damascus. And finally, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees the Lord Jesus at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like a defined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive again forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, thinking about all these incidences where Christ appeared to His people, it suddenly struck me, the Lord Jesus only appeared after His resurrection to His people. He only appeared to His people. To those who love Him. Now, of course, Saul didn't love Him when He appeared to him, but he did it right after, didn't he? Paul's heart was transformed from hatred to love in an instant by the appearance of the Lord Jesus. You know, He didn't show Himself to the world or to His enemies, did He? He showed Himself to His loved ones. He showed Himself to His loved ones. And His people rejoiced and were glad to see Him. And He glad to see them. How different is the behavior of the Lord Jesus from the behavior of folks in this old world. When someone in our world accomplishes some great work, why, what happens? Why, there are banners put up. Why, there are parades, aren't there? There are public awards ceremonies. There are press releases sent out. There are news conferences held. There are guest appearances on popular TV shows. There is an attempt, whenever some great work is done, to blaze it abroad to the whole world in as public and notorious a way as possible. And the tragedy is, of course, that this method of promoting great things has now been expropriated to promote trivial and worthless things too, isn't it? Why, you can be a famous person and get a hangnail, and you can get more publicity than Jesus got when He rose from the dead. But it's sought out, isn't it? It's an attempt to gather and maintain an audience and to obtain more fans and more adulation from people who might not have noticed you before you made your great achievement. Had it been us who rose again from the grave, had it been some modern man who made such a glorious accomplishment, we would have had a long list, wouldn't we, of folks to confront and to give them what for, wouldn't we? We would appear with our friends, but mainly we'd be plotting how we were going to go get even with all those people who put us to death, at least to show them that they were wrong. To gloat, you see, to gloat some. If I'd have been Jesus, I'd have waited till the Sanhedrin was having a meeting and I'd gone and kicked down the door and walked in and said, "Now what do you think of me? Can you hear me now? Who was it that said that I was lying when I said I was Son of God? Who was it that said that I was blasphemer? Who was it that you sent to be executed by our own people's enemies? It is I have risen." I would have probably gone to Pilate and confronted him. "You sorry, unjust person, you sniveling coward. You knew what you were doing was wrong, but you did it anyway to maintain your political position with the Caesar or to Herod." I probably would have gone to him and said, "You're just a complete fool. You're such a silly man. You have a lot of power, but you're too stupid to even use it to make any sense out of anything. And you let your people mock me." That's the way I would have reacted. But I'm not Jesus. That would have all been in the sinful flesh. There's a phrase, we would have trailed our coattails before the world if we had been Jesus. Displayed our invincibility. But Jesus, no, Jesus, who was off of his greatest triumph in the history of humanity. I mean, objectively, think of it. What we're celebrating today and what we're remembering and what Jesus accomplished is the greatest, objectively, the greatest accomplishment of any man in the history of the world, ever was or ever shall be. The dying to save an unnumbered host of people who trust in Him and rising from the grave to bring everlasting life to all who He will save. And to do it in such a way that His people are made aware of it. It's displayed before them so that they can have no doubt about the truth of this greatest triumph in the history of humanity. To die to save His people for all eternity. To rise from the grave, defeat Satan and hell and death. Ain't nobody ever defeated Satan and hell and death but Jesus. Jesus defeated all those foes of ours. The greatest foes, worse than Hitler, worse than Stalin, worse than Genghis Khan, worse than Pol Pot in Cambodia, worse than Al-Qaeda. The Lord Jesus defeated the devil and death and hell for us. These are objectively the greatest acts in human history. But we remember things like Wellington's defeat of Napoleon or Hannibal's crossing of the mountains into Carthage or the Wright brothers' first airplane flight, the Nazis defeated at the end of World War II, the atom bomb, landing and walking on the moon. These are the sorts of great triumphs that the world remembers. And all of those we celebrated and blazed abroad, and men were made famous, they're all eclipsed by the resurrection of Jesus. None of them can touch it in its greatness. And yet all Jesus cared about was His loved ones. That's who He showed Himself to. That's who He appeared before. That's who He joined in celebration with. About His death that He died and about His resurrection from the grave. Those are who He went to see. And apparently from the Scriptures, those are all He went to see. The rest of the world, He didn't bother to appear before, did He? Apparently Jesus didn't care for the acclaim of the world or even for the temporal humiliation of His foes. Jesus came to cheer his loved ones, to reassure them, to show his sacrifice had really saved them, to remove their sorrow and hopelessness, replace it with faith and hope and a certainty in the resurrection unto everlasting life. And of all the good deeds of man, all the great deeds of man, only Jesus' resurrection is remembered forever. Nobody celebrates Hannibal anymore. Nobody celebrates Alexander the Great. Nobody celebrates Julius Caesar's great triumphs or Wellington defeating Napoleon at Waterloo. And we've almost given up celebrating the moonwalk, haven't we? And why is this? Well, first, because all those men are dead now, or about to be. And secondly, because they aren't all that important anymore anyway. And so the great acts of men in the past are celebrated for a time and then slip into the pages of history, slip out of the minds of humanity, but not so the Lord Jesus and His resurrection. Not so. Here we are 2,000 years later. We still celebrate the Lord Jesus rising again. We celebrate it night and day throughout all the year, and especially on this Easter Sunday morning, we still celebrate the Lord Jesus rising again. We still rejoice. Our hearts still are filled with fullness and with gladness. Our great hope is displayed in the songs we sing, in the prayers we pray, in our praise, in our glory of what Jesus did. But only the Lord's loved ones celebrate the resurrection of Christ. The world still doesn't, does it? The world still doesn't celebrate the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some politicians who will post little memes reminding people that today's Easter. But they mainly only do that because they know some of their constituents will be impressed. They're not really celebrating the resurrection of Christ unless they're believers. It is a celebration about the greatest victory, the greatest act, the greatest work of all mankind in history, and yet the world does not celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Only His people do. The same sort of folks that Jesus appeared to are the same sort who still rejoice and shout for joy. 2,000 years later, it's the same group of people. Those who believe on Jesus. He appeared to them when He rose again. And even today, the same sort of people are the only ones to celebrate what the Savior did. Only the Lord's people were visited by Jesus when He rose again. Only the Lord's people remember and celebrate His great victory today and for the rest of eternity. Now, this brings us to the text that we read at the beginning of this sermon. We are not left alone by Jesus because He meets with us here today. The Lord Jesus, who met in His risen person with His people after He rose from the grave, He meets with us here today. For the text told us, Jesus promised, where two or three of you are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of you. His people, His loved ones, the ones who love Him. He doesn't meet with the world, does He? He doesn't meet with the world. He's meeting with us. He's meeting with the same folk that He met with all those years ago, those who believe on Him, those who trust on Him, those who love Him, those whom He loves. The personal delight that Jesus has to be with His people is greater than the poor delight that we have to be with Him. How sad when believers absent themselves from meeting with Jesus. And if we had a real sense of the fact that Jesus meets with us here, around this table, we would move heaven and earth to make sure that we are with the Lord's people every time they meet in the Savior's name, because where we are meeting in His name, He is here with us. He is meeting with us. He met with His disciples. He met with His apostles. He met only with the people whom He loved and who loved Him. And now, even today, He meets only with His people whom He loves and who love Him. And it reminds us of the words of Charles Spurgeon's hymn we love to sing so well. Amidst us our Beloved stands and bids us view His pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblem of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at His table sits the Lord? The wine how rich, the bread how sweet when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, but see not Him, oh, may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face. Thou glorious Bridegroom of our hearts, Thy present smile a heaven imparts. O lift the veil, if veil there be, let every saint Thy glory see. So around this table, we meet with the Lord Jesus. We celebrate the death that He died, the salvation that He wrought. But also here today, we celebrate the glorious resurrection of our Savior, the act of greatest importance in the history of man, the act that vindicates Christ in all of His claims and all of His promises, the act that gives us all rejoicing and hope unto the end. For one day He will raise up all His people whom He loves, and there we will meet with Him in person. We'll see Him with our own eyes, the Scriptures promise us. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, and for what it pictures, how He went to the cross and died to save us. First, the bread that pictures the body that was broken, His human body that was broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the offering of Your Son, in whom You're well pleased, the body that was given to Him so that He might have a body in which our crimes could be judged, in which Your wrath could rain down upon, in the place of His people. How much we love the Lord Jesus for wearing that crown of thorns upon His head, for being nailed to Calvary's tree, for being wounded by the spear and by the nails. And as Isaac Watts said, 'twere my sins, my cruel sins, His chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. Lord, we thank You that He made a perfect offering for us in His body on the tree. We thank You for this bread that pictures that body riven and torn for us, for our salvation, but raised again for our justification. Praise God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 214 in the Black Book, D.W. Whittle and James McGranahan's hymn, "The Crowning Day." I like this verse, number 2. "The heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, The saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array, but the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Number 214.